Well, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible, and tonight we're stopping in the book of 1 Kings. If you've not yet received a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand? Our ushers would be glad to give you one. Well, it was a few months ago now. I was picking up Anna from junior camp here at the church. It was late on a Saturday afternoon. I had in mind that I would go home and enjoy a relaxing evening before the events of a Sunday. I was pulling down Campus Drive, and there was a lot of construction on the street at that particular time. And all of a sudden, a flashing light came across my dashboard that said one of my tires was rapidly losing pressure. Now, I didn't feel that I had hit anything. I didn't hear the air leaking out of the tire. It certainly wasn't a blowout, and it wasn't doing the thump yet. But the instrument said that I was losing pressure, and it had never told me wrong. So I decided I would pull off to the side of the service road there inside one of the little businesses. I got out, sure enough, and I had run over a huge nail, and I was losing air, and I had a flat tire. You know, if that instrument had not gone off, I surely would have gone off that long, big exit ramp going I-35 south to Burleson. I would have gotten a flat about halfway up that ramp and had to pull over, and that would have been a terrible place to have to pull over, right? Terrible. So it ended up, I changed my donut, got back on the road, spent the evening at Discount Tire instead of resting and relaxing. It was just a minor inconvenience, really, but without the instrument and the warning that it provided me, it could have been a disaster. Many years ago, Dr. Weaver was preaching, and I wrote down a quote. He said, "Most Christians don't suffer a blowout. They suffer a slow leak." That's true. Spiritual disaster usually does not begin with quote-unquote big sins like adultery or murder. It usually begins in quieter, smaller ways. People stop reading their Bibles and praying. They attend church less frequently. They change their media habits or their circle of friends. Now, I haven't been in ministry that long, but I have been in ministry long enough to see some of those signs and know where that road goes and to discover disaster is coming. You drift like that for 5 or 10 years, and you won't be anywhere close to where you started out. Steve Currington used to say, "No one falls into deep sin without first stepping into shallow sin." And that's true. Think about your life. We put our toe in the water. It feels so warm and welcoming and fun and exciting. We wade a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper, and before you know it, we're drowning. Here's the point. Spiritual decline is incremental. We will see that principle play out on a national scale in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Now remember, at the end of 2 Samuel, David was on the throne. He was a flawed but genuine follower of God. And he set the next generation up for success and prosperity in every way. But as his son Solomon ascends to the throne, he allows some small leaks in his life. And by the time 1 Kings is over, the kingdom is divided. They're headed for disaster. By the time 2 Kings is over, 10 tribes are completely destroyed, and the two remaining tribes are in exile. How does a nation go from the glory of David and Solomon to wholesale idolatry and captivity, incrementally? Small leaks, little seeds that, given enough time, grow into a terrible harvest. So if you want to avoid spiritual decline and drift, 1 and 2 Kings are books that you should study. Now let me give you some background tonight. Like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book, but traditionally on two scrolls, and that's why they've been divided for us in our Bible the way that they have. The events of the two books cover just over 380 years of Israel's national history. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. 2 Kings will end with the Babylonian captivity. So it covers a large period of history for the nation of Israel. Now, the author of 1 and 2 Kings is unknown. Some have speculated that Jeremiah wrote it. We can't be sure. It was probably written in the early years of the Babylonian captivity, and whoever wrote it certainly used other historical sources under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to compile the information. Now, the book of Kings continues the historical approach of the book of Samuel. He said Samuel was history. Everything that it contained was absolutely true, But it was preached history. It was history with a perspective. Saul was bad and his line failed because he was disloyal to God. That's the theme of the early part of the book of 1 Samuel for sure. David, even though he was a flawed leader, was repentant and stayed true to God throughout his life and was blessed. That theme will continue in the book of Kings. Each king will be evaluated solely on the basis of their loyalty to God. I want you to look at the very last verses of 1 Kings, if you will. Look at 1 Kings chapter 22. Look at how it frames the final king in this particular book. Verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and prayed the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Kings in your devotional life, or perhaps you've taught through it, you see a formula that's repeated several times throughout the book. We see the king's name. We see where the king reigned, whether it was Jerusalem or Samaria, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. We see who his father was, sometimes who his mother was. And then the final assessment is whether the king pleased God. And then you might read about how long he reigned and where he was buried or whether he was buried. But when you read about the kings of Israel, you'll notice that there's very little discussion about the king's economic or foreign policy. You'll never read this in the book of Kings. Well, such and such king was a lousy guy, but he was really good on taxes. You'll never read. From the Holy Spirit's point of view, as he records this history, the only thing that matters is their relationship with God. Now, you have heard the statement, history belongs to the victor, right? Well, God is the ultimate victor. History is his story, right? So in the end, his assessment is the only one that matters. When we stand before him one day, we will not be evaluated on the often ancillary things that we make primary. For instance, when we stand before God, he will not read off our professional successes to us. He won't remind you about that time you shot a hole in one or killed that big buck or caught the trophy fish. Those are the things we're proud of in life. Those are the things people boast about at our funeral. But in the final assessment of things, when we stand before God and he evaluates our lives just as black and white as he did the kings of Israel's, it will be, what did you do with Jesus? How was your relationship with God? Where did you stand in relation to him? Get this single thing right and you'll get most every other thing in life right. Get this single thing wrong and it really doesn't matter what else in life you get right. Get this wrong and the final assessment of your life might be, and he or she did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, one more note about background. The prophets will play a major role in Israel's history from this point on. As the kings drift further and further from God, the ministry of the prophet comes center stage. Who were the prophets? They were fearless men who proclaimed God and they spoke for God. Let me say that more clearly. They were fearless men who spoke for God. And in 1 Kings, we meet the prototype of the prophet, the man Elijah the Tishbite, and what a character he is. So from this point on, the ministry of the prophet will be much more prominent in the Old Testament. All right, let's talk about the landmark. The theme of 1 Kings is disobedience brings decline. Disobedience brings decline. And in the first part of the book, we see Solomon planting seeds of disobedience that will grow into the division and the decline of God's people. Solomon planted some seeds of disobedience, and when those brought forth a harvest, it brought forth division and decline. And we'll prove it to you as we get into the outline. So let's look at the roadmap. There are two major sections to the book of 1 Kings. Chapters 1 through 11 tell us about Solomon. And we see here a heart divided. A heart divided. I want you to look back at 1 Kings chapter 2. David is about to die, and he will have some final words of instruction for Solomon before Solomon assumes the kingdom. Look at verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and that whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now, these are the final words of David to his son before he becomes the king. And it's a pretty simple message, isn't it? Pay attention to God's word. Obey it. Learn his commands, his statutes, his judgments, and his testimonies. Walk in them. Do this, and you will prosper, and your descendants will be blessed. God will set up your kingdom, and there will never fail a man to sit on the throne. Though David doesn't say it just this clearly, we can assume the opposite is also true. But if Solomon does not hear and obey the word of God, he will not be blessed, and his descendants will not be blessed. And that's exactly what you see play out in 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, these verses serve as kind of an outline for the rest of the book. When a king obeyed God's word, when he listened to the word of God and walked in God's ways, the writer of Kings will often tell us that he walked in the ways of his father David. That's what David charged Solomon to do, and when a king did that, he walked in the ways of David. When a king turned from God and did not obey the word of God, it typically says that he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who was a wicked king, or another one of the wicked kings, and God would judge him and his people. So this is the very simple charge, Solomon. Learn God's word well, obey it, and you'll be blessed. Early on in Solomon's life, that's exactly what he did. He listened to God's word and he obeyed it. And you know the story. God blessed him like few people in human history have been blessed. But as the book proceeds and Solomon turns from God's word and gets away from God's word, God brings judgment on his life. And he'll bring judgment on the lives of those who follow him. So in chapters 1 and 2, we see the inauguration of Solomon. There was a brief conflict with one of Solomon's half-brothers about who was going to sit on the throne. And the conflict really lies in this. Solomon was not the oldest. In fact, he wasn't even close to being the oldest. On top of that, he was the son of Bathsheba. A scandalous marriage, and really a low light in David's life. Why would God choose Solomon, one of the younger sons, and the son of Bathsheba? Well, here's what God is saying once again. God's blessings are not on the basis of human achievement. He often chooses the younger, the weaker, and even the more shameful object. His blessings are not on the basis of achievement. His blessings are on the basis of grace. He often chooses to bless people who could never earn it or deserve it. And blessing on the basis of grace ought to produce gratitude in the heart of the person who's been blessed. Why? Because I know I couldn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I don't know why God chose me. I don't know why God blesses me the way he does. So I'm profoundly grateful for it. If anybody should have a reason to be grateful and then obey God's word, it should be those who have been blessed on the basis of God's grace. Solomon was not king by birth. He was king by God's choice. And that should have kept him from getting too big for his britches and living a lifestyle of humility and gratitude before the Lord. Well, in chapters 3 through 10, we read about the prosperity of Solomon. Look over at chapter 3, verse 3. It says, And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Now, this is God's testimony of Solomon's early life. He loved the Lord. And that's a pretty incredible testimony coming from Spirit-inspired scripture. To Solomon, it was not just an external thing. It was not just show up on Saturday and make your sacrifices. In his heart, he truly loved God. And if God was writing the story of your life, could he honestly say you love the Lord? I hope he could. Solomon loved the Lord, it says at the end of the verse, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Now, this is dangerous. The high places was a matter of the religion of convenience. It wasn't idolatry at this point. A high place was a place close to you where you felt like you could get alone with God. For instance, have you ever been on a vacation in the Rocky Mountains and you took your Bible up to the summit of the mountain and you prayed and spent time with the Lord? There is something special about being higher up and closer to heaven geographically. And there are hills all over Jerusalem and Israel. And they would walk to these hills and they would offer sacrifice and incense to the true and living God. Solomon at this point was not sacrificing to idols, just to the true and living God. Now the problem with that is that that was not where God prescribed that he would be worshipped. He wanted his people to make the trek to the tabernacle. He wanted them to be fastidious about the ways that they approached him and to keep the Old Testament law and to use the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood. The problem was God did not want to be approached on the basis of convenience. And a generation later, a man named Jeroboam is going to use the religion of convenience to turn the entire nation to apostasy. And at this point, it's just a small leak. It's just a small seed. It's going to grow much bigger. Look over at chapter 3, verse 3, if you will. Or verse, we already did that one. Look at verse 13. It says, also, I have given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. Remember what happens here? God himself appears to Solomon. He says, Solomon, ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I'm a young man and I've got a big job. I don't know how to go in. I don't know how to go out. So Lord, give me a wise and understanding heart. And God says to Solomon, because you asked for this and not to be made rich and not for a lot of other things, I'm going to give you the desire of your heart. I'm going to make you rich, wise above all men on the face of the earth. And I'm going to bless you with great prosperity. And God does make Solomon incredibly wise. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. It says, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Verse 34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon was granted this incredible amount of human wisdom. In chapters 5 through 7, he builds the temple and the palace. This was a highlight of Israel's history. And for centuries, the temple that Solomon built was the symbol of God's presence among his people. It was a magnificent building. It cost billions and billions of dollars to build. In chapter 8, Solomon dedicates the building. He gathers the entire nation together. The priests bring the ark into the Holy of Holies. And look at what it reads, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that? The entire nation is gathered together. They've just dropped off the Ark of the Covenant and the newly constructed Holy of Holies. The priests have vacated the premises, and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory cloud, descends upon the temple in the sight of all of the people. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day? I will confess that I'm a little jealous of these folks. I have seen God's manifest present work at work in much quieter, smaller ways in my life, through seasons of prayer, through worship services, through answered prayer. And I will confess there have been some moments in my life when I would have loved for God to answer my prayer with a glory cloud, right? These people were the recipients of incredible revelation. Think about this. Solomon has already received a personal appearance from God himself. Now he has seen the manifestation of God's presence settle on the Holy of Holies in the temple, a second appearance of God. They get together. Solomon charges the people that day after the glory cloud descends. Look at what he tells them, chapter 8, verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that we may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Those are familiar words, aren't they? Now Solomon is passing on to the entire nation the wisdom that his father gave him at his deathbed. Learn the commands and statutes and testimonies of God. Walk in them and you will be blessed. Look at verse 63. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath into the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tent joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. Folks, I think that was the greatest day in Old Testament Israel's national history. If you want to look for a highlight in the Old Testament, this is it. God's people never rose above this moment. They dedicate the temple. The presence of God descends. They hold a 14-day worship service. Solomon feeds the people. They eat and they drink and they leave with their hearts full of love and gratitude towards God. It's the absolute highlight of the people of God. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he has appeared unto him at Gibeon. So hold on. He had appeared to him the first time in chapter 3. He sees the glory cloud, but that was for all the people. Now Solomon gets a second personal appearance of God. Verse number 3. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before thee. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. Now this is Solomon's second personal appearance from God. And God tells him pretty much the same thing that his father has been telling him, that he's been telling the people. Learn from God's word. Obey God's word and be blessed. But Solomon, if you don't, you are not too big to fail. And I will bring judgment upon you and even upon this temple that you've set up. Now, why did God appear to Solomon so often? Here's why. Because Solomon loved God. Though he loved God, there were some personal leaks in his life. And God shows up to tell him what will happen if he continues his drift from God. And that becomes painfully obvious in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And it talks about some of the women that he loved. Verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wife turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And verse 9 is predictable, isn't it? And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Now, folks, it's almost inconceivable. The builder of the temple, the inspired writer of the book of Proverbs, the son of King David, the man who saw God's presence on three separate occasions, became an out-and-out idolater. Imagine the man who built the temple in Jerusalem built a high place for Chemosh and for the abominations of the gods of the nations. Solomon did not pay careful attention to God's word. He did not follow in the commands and statutes and judgments and testimonies of God. Kings weren't supposed to multiply horses. They weren't supposed to multiply houses. And they weren't supposed to multiply wives, because they would turn their hearts from the Lord their God. And in those days, political marriages were the modus operandi. If you wanted to make some kind of trade agreement with another nation, you married into the family. That's how it worked. Solomon came to a point in his life when conventional wisdom, not God's word, was true north. By the end of his life, he had drifted so far from where he started. A heart that once loved God was turned after idols. I don't know how it worked in Solomon's life. Maybe when he married these ladies, he told them, you can bring your gods with you, but don't ever bring them in my house. Then maybe Solomon says, okay, you can bring the idols into my house, but I'm never going to pray to them. Then maybe Solomon burns incense to one or two of those idols. He says, okay, we might have some private worship services, but I'll never build them a public place. And as the drift happens and the leak widens, he ends up building high places for pagan gods. And how did it happen, folks? Incrementally, a slow drift. One wrong marriage at a time. One new stable at a time. And all the seeds for the coming division and destruction of Israel were sown by Solomon. God says, you of all people should have stayed true to me. I blessed you above that which I had blessed any other man. Since you did not stay true to me, I'm going to tear the kingdom from your family. Your divided heart will divide the nation. And we'll have to hit this last one very quickly tonight. Solomon, a heart divided, the kings, a nation divided. Chapters 12 through 14 tell the stories of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He ascends to the throne and the people gather to anoint him king. And they say, Rehoboam, if you'll lower our taxes and stop all the slave labor, we'll serve you. Rehoboam goes to the old men who are Solomon's counselors, and they say, you know what? I think they're right. Your dad was way too hard on these folks. Let's ease off them a little bit. Speak comfortably to them, and they'll serve you for a long time. But you know the story. The rat pack that he grew up with gave him other counsel. They said, you tell these folks life is going to get tougher for them. And that's what Rehoboam did. He said, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. A terrible, terrible statement. That was just the opening that Jeroboam, a revolutionary, was looking for. He took advantage of it. He called the northern 10 tribes to his side. They went to civil war. God shows up and tells Rehoboam, you've already made a mistake. Don't make it worse. Let him go. This is what I told your dad was going to happen. And from this point on, the nation that had been united is divided. Now, I'm going to give you a little hack here for the rest of the Old Testament, okay? There are now two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes are called Israel from this point on. Jeroboam set up their capital city in a city called Samaria. So when you read from this point of the Old Testament forward about Israel or Samaria, you're talking about the 10 northern tribes that Jeroboam took with him. God tore them away from Rehoboam and his house. The second kingdom that was established was the kingdom of Judah. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, kept Jerusalem. So when you read about Judah or Jerusalem, you're reading about the southern kingdom and the Davidic kings that came from David and Solomon. And that'll help you understand not only 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, but also many of the historical and prophetical books to come. We see in the next few chapters of the book highlights of what life was like in the northern and southern kingdoms, focusing on the kings. So the next section shows us the northern kingdom, and the word that describes them is rebellion. Chaos followed in the north. One assassination after another. Ungodly king after ungodly king. In fact, from the time the northern kingdom split from the northern kingdom never had a godly king. Never. And chaos ensued. Now, alongside the chaos of the northern kingdom, you have the ministry of the prophets. Perhaps the worst of the Old Testament kings, at least to the end of 1 Kings, was a man by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was the man of Baal. He married Jezebel, you remember her? And she was a Baal worshiper, and she brought Baal all the way to the highest levels of Israel's government. So you have Ahab, the man of Baal, and on the other hand, you have Elijah, the man of God. And his name means Jehovah is my God. In chapters 17 through 22, you really have a contest between the man of Baal, Ahab, and the man of Jehovah, Elijah. And it's a contest, thank God, that Elijah wins. And even Ahab comes to a point of repentance. They're really incredible chapters. I wish I had the time to go over them more. In addition to seeing what life was like in the northern kingdom, characterized by rebellion, there are a few vignettes in 1 Kings about the southern kingdom. And that is described with the word remnant. You had two bad kings, Rehoboam and Abijah. You had two good kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. And the point is that even though Israel has drifted a long way from where God intended them to be, every generation or so, he would have a man after his own heart, someone he could bless and use. God always has a remnant. Now let's skip directly to the takeaways today, okay? Number one, beware the temptations of success and prosperity. Beware those temptations. We have been blessed by God, haven't we? In fact, of all people on the face of the earth, I don't know people who are blessed much more than we are. Let's be honest about it. We're saved. Amen. We live in the United States of America. Yep. And we're Texans. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? Yeah. And some of that is in jest, you understand. The blessings that we receive come to us on the basis of the grace of God. Amen. So many of the things we have, we do not deserve. Amen. And what should that grace produce in us? Gratitude, humility, and obedience. Listen to what Titus 2 says. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us to please God. Look at how much God has done for me. I want to live for him. But listen, when we begin to believe that we are responsible for our success or prosperity, that's when sin begins. Beware. That was a small leak that developed in the life of Solomon, and it had awful dividends. From a proud, ungrateful heart comes every sin imaginable. And even the builder of God's house could become a builder of a high place for Molech. So beware the temptations of success and prosperity. Acknowledge the source of your blessings. Stay hungry for God. Refuse to become proud. Number two, trust the instruments when they reveal spiritual decline. Trust the instruments when they reveal spiritual decline. Solomon had these three appearances of God. The kings of Israel had prophets like Elijah. They were God's instruments, like a blinking light on a dashboard saying, there's something wrong, you're drifting, there's something leaking. Get right with me. And for generation after generation, God's people ignored those signals, and destruction was the result. I don't know about you, but I'm glad for the instruments of his grace that God puts into our life to reveal to us that we're having decline. The indwelling Holy Spirit who convicts us. Amen. The word of God in a devotional time or a sermon. Yeah. Or a good Christian friend who comes along and says, red light. I see some things happening in your life, and if you keep going down this road, things are not going to turn out well for you. I wonder what's going to happen when the instrument light begins to flash on the dashboard of your life. Are you going to pull over, get low, make some adjustments, get right with God, or keep driving? That's how blowouts happen. That's how disaster happens. Let me ask you tonight, are there any leaks in your life? Are you drifting spiritually, even if only by a few degrees? Attend to those things now. They only get bigger. Good news, God can close the leak. He can set you back on your course, and you can get on down the road again. And would to God Solomon had done that. And would to God you would tonight. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of wonderful examples for us to emulate and follow. But it's also full of some warnings. And we would be wise to pay attention to them. If a man is blessed and talented and gifted as Solomon, could suffer such an extreme spiritual decline, then any Christian in this room could have a similar fate. And certainly I could. Holy Spirit, would you point out to us tonight where there are some small leaks in our walk with you? Maybe in our devotional life or prayer life. Maybe in some things that we have allowed to influence us that shouldn't. Perhaps some small sins that seem comfortable and enjoyable now. We don't know. They will grow out of control. Holy Spirit, do your identifying work. Let the indicator light come on tonight before things get to a place where decline and disaster come. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.